want to ask you a couple questions about Thanksgiving because, after all, Thanksgiving was just this past Thursday. This is a participation quiz, so we're gonna raise our hands, all right? That's okay to do. How many of you ate turkey on Thanksgiving Day? That should be about 88% of all Americans. Yeah, 88% of all Americans. Think about that, that's a lot. How many of you, now this is key, how many of you ate a slice of pumpkin pie? Hands up. Really? Okay, the three of you. It says 45%, according to Google, right? 45% of Americans eat pumpkin pie. How many of you ate pecan pie on Thanksgiving Day? That's where it's at. You see, I had pecan pie. How many of you have eaten pecan pie since Thanksgiving Day? How many of you have had several pieces of pecan pie since Thanksgiving Day? Yeah. Only 14% of people eat pecan pie. How many of you traveled on Thanksgiving, you know, day before, day after, to be with family and friends? How many of you did that? Probably about half of us, yeah. It was estimated that 48.7 million people traveled to go see family on vacation. We were driving to Memphis on Wednesday, and the interstate was slam full of people, and there were no license plates that said Tennessee. You know, it was all out-of-state people driving to see family and friends, yeah. Thanksgiving. I loved Thanksgiving. It was kind of special for us this year. Natalie's grandmother passed away this past weekend, and so we were there and just had a lot of time to reflect with family. And Thanksgiving is one of those times where I knew that I loved each one of these things individually. Like, I love pecan pie, and I love turkey, and I love family, and I love, you know, shopping and relaxing and all the things that go with Thanksgiving. But when you put them all together and you see them all come together and you just back up for a moment and you just appreciate them all over again. You know what I'm talking about? When they're all come together and you just have that moment where you just get to see these things line up and you say, this is good. Okay, so as I was studying and preparing to preach today, we're going to be in Psalm 95 if you want to flip there, Psalm 95. Psalm 95, to me, reminds me of the feelings that I just described about Thanksgiving. In the sense, there's several different elements in Psalm chapter 95. And I think we know about each one of these elements. We've studied these, we've thought these, we've felt these elements. But then Psalm 95 beautifully puts these together to where we step back and see them all together and we appreciate them in new light. We appreciate them all over again. We're going to be looking at Psalm 95. It says, come, let us worship. Before we do, can we just pray together? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for another Lord's Day that we are able to gather together. Thank you for just the basics of health and weather and transportation and this facility, and thank you for letting us do this. Father, I pray for Pastor Grant, even now as he is in Memphis proclaiming your word. Oh God, I pray that you would speak powerfully through him, that people would hear your word and be changed. God, I pray for our congregation here. I pray that we would get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit move, that you would speak to us through your word, that we would listen, that we would have ears to hear. And God, we give you free reign in this place. Lord, would you please take me out of the picture? Let your word be proclaimed. You are worthy of worship. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. There's three questions that we're going to ask from Psalm 95. The big topic is worship. So we're going to ask three simple questions. The first question is, what? What? What is this psalm about? It's about worship. So what? Come and worship. There's a very, very brief outline on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to jot them down there. The first question is, what come and worship. We find that in verses 1, 2, and 6. So Psalm 95, follow along. It says, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Thank you, choir, for singing this so beautifully. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Skip down to verse 6. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." What? Come and worship. Now, I'm just going to warn you, Psalm 95, it's full of these gospel landmines. That's what I like to call them. What's a landmine? You're sort of tiptoeing through. You step on one and it gets your attention, doesn't it? So we're walking through this Psalm 95 when we find the first landmine of the word come. Do you realize that the word come is full of grace? I want you to think back to the Garden of Eden. God creates everything. Everything is good. He puts the people in the garden. They are enjoying his creation. What do? They take matters into their own hand. Pride slips in. They sin. What's the instruction from God? God says, go. Leave. But God doesn't leave his people, us, there. He doesn't kick us out and then leave us. He did not leave us. He provides a way. And so the instruction has now changed. So the instruction is, come and worship. That is a gospel word. You realize, believers, that as we read words like this, this invitation from God to us to come, it's an invitation of the gospel. No longer is it go, but it's come. It's a word full of the gospel. This invitation is only possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Second thing we need to look at is the word worship. What is worship? Worship is the act of adoring and praising God. That is ascribing worth to someone. So when we worship God, we are saying, you are worth it. You are worthy. Did you know that you were created to worship and glorify God? I'm telling you, several times I've sat down with people, young and old, and they have this kind of question. I don't know what to do with my life. I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do, where I'm supposed to go, what should I do next? Can you help me? Can you think? Can you pray? Can we talk? Sure, we can do all of those things, but let me just give you the big, broad answer. You are created to glorify God. Every single person in this room was created for one purpose, to worship and glorify God. You were created to glorify God. In Isaiah 43:7, it says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created," why? "For my glory, whom I formed and made." 1 Corinthians 10:31, one of my favorite verses, says, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." So whatever decision you make, you need to be glorifying God. You're made to worship. So when they come and you say, "What do I do? Where do I go? How do I live? What choice should I make? Let me help you simplify. You need to make much of Jesus Christ. If you're in high school, make much of Jesus. If you're in college, make much of Jesus. Maybe you have family at home, make much of Jesus. Maybe you're empty nesters, make much of Jesus. Worship him, glorify him, enjoy him. Worship God because you're already a worshiper. You were created as a worshiper. You were created to worship. And so this psalm, Psalm 95, is drawing our attention and saying, come and worship. Worship the one true God, the one who is worthy of our worship. You see, your hearts have already ascribed ultimate value to something. We just talked about this a little bit in our Sunday school class. We are all worshipers. We all worship something. You answer the question, if I had this, then I would be happy. Then I would have worth. What is that thing? That's what you worship. That's the thing that you're ascribing worth to. And so this Psalm 95 is saying, come and worship. Come and worship the one who deserves our worship. Ascribe worth to him. There's one more thing that we need to hit under this first question. It's that this is in the plural. Psalm 95 is in the plural. So when it says, oh, come, let us, that's plural, right? Let us come into his presence, verse 2, that's plural. See, there's something about this whole idea that God has created That doesn't happen in the singular. Now listen, of course we can worship God by ourselves. We should. Everything that we do should be done in worship and to glorify God. And you should carve out time daily to spend with the Lord and read His Word and pray and spend time with Him. But it seems that the Word of God says that's not enough. You were created to worship corporately, together. It's important. One-on-one with God doesn't really work. Oh, there are some sweet times one-on-one with God. Maybe you've experienced some of those things, but that is just a small piece of the pie. This is to be done collectively. So listen to the instructions that David is giving. He's saying, come, let us, body of Christ, let us, family of God, let us worship together. It's why we run into verses like Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and I think that one's on the screen. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Continue. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Don't neglect meeting together. See, it's important. In Ephesians 5, it talks about how we are to encourage one another. During those singings and the songs, I'm sitting here on the front row, and as you're singing, your voices are coming over, and they're proclaiming the truths of God, and I'm hearing those, and I'm being encouraged by that through hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5, 19. So let us gather together to worship. How is this done? Look back at verses 1, 2, and 6. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. We should be singing together. Some of us are not very good singers. We should sing to the Lord. We talk about this in our Sunday school a lot, that we celebrate the things that we care about, don't we? If somebody comes into our class and they found out that they're going to have a baby, you know what they do? They tell everyone. They say, we're having a baby. We are excited. See, they care about it, and so they share it. What happens, a family in our Sunday school class was just looking for a home, and they purchased their home, and they moved in over this last Thanksgiving week, and we celebrated with them. This was important to them, and it was a good time, and we cared, and so we told about it. It seems that we should be doing the same thing about that. We should proclaim the goodness of God because of the goodness that He's shown us, right? It should spill over into how we act, into what we say, into what we do. And so we sing. What else? Verse 1, let us make a joyful noise. There's the rest of us, the ones that aren't the best singers. It should be a noisy celebration. This corporate worship should have some sound. If you don't like sound, you might not enjoy corporate worship, but that seems to be prescribed in Psalm chapter 95. Verse 2, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord, our Maker. It seems that sometimes the appropriate way to worship is with hands held high and voices loud. There are other times in worship it seems that the appropriate way is to kneel down, to bow, to not say anything. And that full gamut is covered here in Psalm 95, both ends of the spectrum. And so worship always, it doesn't always look the same, but worship does evoke a response. So this is in the plural. So moving a little bit more quickly, point number two says, why? If the first point is what, okay, so Psalm 95, what are we even talking about? We're talking about come and worship. He is the one that deserves our praise. But why? Why should we worship Him? What causes me to worship? Because He is the sovereign King, the universe creator, the caring maker, and the gracious Savior. We worship Him because He is the sovereign King, the universe creator, the caring maker, and the gracious Savior. He is worthy of worship. First, the sovereign King. Look at verse 3. It says, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. This is why you should worship. This is why you should worship Him, because He is the great King. He is the sovereign King. This word for means because or truly. It's like saying yes. It's worship Him Yes, because he is the king. He's a sovereign king. Psalm 97:9 says, "For you are the Lord, most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." Psalm 135:5 says, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods." Look at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 95 says this. "In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hands formed the dry land." Now what's interesting, those four places, the depths of the earth, heights of the mountains, the sea, and the dry land, oftentimes in ancient civilizations, there would be gods, little g, over each one of these areas. And so what is David doing here? He's saying, oh, no, no. You've got these false gods over these little areas of creation. No, no, this is the great God. This is the king above all gods. He is the one that created these things. These things are in his hand. And we might say, yeah, yeah, but we don't really worship those kind of gods anymore. No. But God is over all false gods. He's over these false gods, and he's over every false god. There are lots of false gods. You see, there's only two categories. There's the category of those who worship God and those that worship something else. It's not the category of those who worship God and those who don't worship. Because remember, we're all worshipers. Whether we suppress that or not, we're all worshipers. So if you're not worshiping the one true God, you're still a worshiper. You're just worshiping a false god. And Psalm 95 tells us that you're worshiping the wrong God because there is only one true God. Many of us worship the God of money. Many of us worship the God of sports, the God of fame, the God of security, comfort. And listen, these gods leave you empty and dissatisfied. They might provide for you shortly, but they leave you empty on the inside. The psalmist is reminding us that there is one God above all these gods. This one God that David is speaking of will satisfy. This one God will fulfill. This one God will complete. This one God is high above all other gods and demands and deserves a worshipful response because he is the sovereign king. Why should we worship him? Because he is the universe creator. He created the universe. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Isaiah 40:28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." Psalm 24:1-2, "The earth is the Lord's and its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas." Psalm 89:11, "The heavens are yours, the earth is also yours, the world and all that's in it, for you have founded them." And Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the works of his hand." I love seeing sunrise and sunset. And when you go out and you see that sunrise and sunset, don't just take a quick picture of it and post it to social media. Actually, listen to it. Because the heavens declare the glory of God. I declare, with my mouth, I say things. If I have something important, I tell you about it. And in the same way that I tell you about something important, the heavens, the skies are doing that. They are proclaiming to you the excellencies of God. He is the universe creator. One author said, "The purpose of creation is to reveal the majesty of the creator." We're too busy. We move too fast. You need to go outside and sit under a tree and look at creation and hear it proclaim the glory of God. Think about creation. I love the beach. I love the mountains. I was able to go to the beach on fall break and sit there and look at the ocean. It's so big. You can't help but feel small when you stand beside the ocean. It's just moving, and it's doing its thing, and the tide comes in, and the tide goes out, and sand is flattened and moved and shifted, and God is the creator of that. Have you ever been on a mountain? You ever stood at the top of a mountain? You ever been to, say, Gatlinburg or something like that, and their trees are changing colors, and you just stand there and you soak it in? You say, what? How can this be? Because we have a great and mighty Creator. Now listen, I went to Answers in Genesis. It's a website. They're believers. They focus on apologetics. And don't go to that website if you have a short amount of time, because you'll be stuck there for a while. But listen to this. I just started thinking about space. Okay? Go with me on a little journey here. Space. The sun is over 100 times the diameter of the earth. It seems so small, doesn't it? If it were hollow, it could hold over 1 million Earths. Let that sink in. At the incredible distance of 93 million miles, we cannot fully appreciate just how far away the sun is. An analogy may be helpful. How long would it take to drive 93 million miles? If we were to drive 65 miles per hour, it would take 163 years to drive the distance. We could not drive this distance in our lifetime. But watch this. The sun is far from the earth, and yet the earth is much closer to the sun than many of the other planets. Consider Pluto, a tiny frozen world at the outer edge of our planets, of our solar system. Pluto is about 40 times farther away than the sun, from the sun than the earth is. Traveling at 65 miles per hour, it would take about 6,500 years to drive to Pluto. The solar system is truly vast. It has been, if it had been the only thing God had made, we should certainly be impressed. Yet God has created on even larger scales. Consider the stars. Our galaxy contains over 100 billion stars. Watch this. Psalm 147:4. He determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. Now, I got a little girl, Ella Grace. She's 2. She turns 3 on December the 9th. We have this little ritual that we do each night. We sing songs together. We sing a few different songs. We sing ABCs. We sing Jesus Loves the Little Children. Sometimes we sing Skinnamarinky Dink. And sometimes we sing, if you don't know the words to that, I'll get them to you later. Sometimes we sing He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. You know this song? It's a good song. I'm going to add a verse to that song when I sing it with Ella Grace next time. I'm going to say, Ella Grace, He's got 100 billion stars in His hand. You see this? He's got 100 billion stars in His hand. Verses 4 and 5. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The imagery just shows how great our God is. Remember how small I felt standing beside the beach? That's just in His hand. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountain are His. Also the sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. When we come to worship, we do not worship a powerless, abstract God who is somewhere out there. We worship the universe creator. We worship God because He is the caring maker. Now listen, Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So He made man. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils and breathed the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Psalm 139, 13 and 14. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Now here we go. The same God who just put 100 billion stars in our galaxy, the same God who has the sun at the exact distance so that we can have the appropriate amount of sunlight that is humongous, 93 million miles away, the one who's holding it in His hand is also holding you. Verse 6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, who? Our Maker. He cares about the sun, and He cares about you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. Just recently, Scott and Janet Kaler, they're friends of ours here, and they just had a baby. And Grant and I were out running some errands the other day, and so we swung by the hospital and got to see them, and their first baby, Caroline is her name, just so sweet. And we were visiting there and just hearing the story from Jan and Scott, and then holding Caroline. No, I didn't hold Caroline. Watching Caroline, yeah, and just kind of looking at her and just kind of just being amazed at what God had done. And then we prayed, right? We prayed for sweet Caroline and the family, and we just asked God to bless them. And then we recognized, we said, God, you are the one that created her. You knit her together. You made her. You have a plan for her. She is not an accident. She is not something that's simply forgotten. But you made her. You know her. Every little detail about her. You knew she was going to be born on this day from eternity past. And listen, this includes you. This very same truth about Caroline, about others, it includes you. God knows you, cares for you. You are not an accident. You are not an afterthought. We worship God because he is our caring maker. We worship God because he is our gracious Savior. Gracious Savior. Verses 1 and 7. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. This idea of salvation. Verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Wow. The rock of salvation. Ever from the back in the Old Testament, think about when the people of Israel went into captivity. They were slaves in Egypt. And God, what did he do? He saved them. He redeemed them out of that place. And from that point forward, he's moving them into his place under his blessing. It's this idea of covenant love for his people. Sheep, listen to this. Psalm 103. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. John 10 in the New Testament picks up on this idea and says, I am the good shepherd. Who's talking? Jesus is talking here. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Who are we? We're the sheep. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. There's something about this. So I've got three children, and I claim them. I say, these are my kids, right? I'm going to protect them. I'm going to go to battle for them. They are my kids. And I think that's just a small picture of the affection that Christ Jesus has for us believers. God cares about you. He is the gracious Savior. You are the sheep. He is the shepherd. The shepherd cares for the sheep. You worship him because he is the gracious Savior. So what is David doing here? David, I feel like he is taking an inventory of God's excellencies. I heard it put this way one time. I want you to imagine that you've got this piece of jewelry, and it's been passed down to you from someone else, your grandmother, your great-great-grandmother. And it's in the attic. You don't really think it's worth much, right? And so you're going and you're cleaning through the attic, and you find it, and you're like, you know what, I'm going to go just get this thing inspected and see what it's worth. So you take it to the jeweler, and the jeweler puts that little thing on, whatever that is, the eyeglass piece, starts looking at it. The jeweler's kind of bored with it, you know. And all of a sudden, what happens? The jeweler, his heart starts beating a little faster. He's kind of got short breath, and his hands are starting to get kind of sweaty. He's like, oh my. And he's turning around. He's looking at it all different angles through that little thing. And then he lets out these words. He says, this, what you have, is priceless. And how does he know that? Because he's taking an inventory. He looks at it and he says, oh, yeah, the way that the light refracts over that and this special cut that you have, and do you see the coloration of this part of this piece of jewelry? All of these things add up to this. It is priceless. And why is the jeweler responding in this way? Because he realizes the value of what he has in his hand is more valuable than anything he has ever held. He realized that what is in his hands is priceless. What he has is valuable. I think that's what David is trying to do for us here, that we've seen that he is the sovereign king, that he is the universe creator, that he is the caring maker, that he's the gracious savior. And so as we take a look at these things, we say, wow, this is priceless. But here's something interesting. There's a major turn in Psalm 95. You know, we just want to end here. We want to say, yes, absolutely, I'm fired up. Let's go worship God because he's so good. There's some instruction, and then there's this warning. So pick up with me in the second half of verse 7. It says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers put me to the test, and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, there are people who go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Now what on earth? Verse 11, therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now what a change, right? The first part is, come, let us sing to the Lord. And the last one, he's talking about how God loathed these people because of their disobedience. So why is this in here? Why, oh David, do you have to be such a downer? We were doing good, and then you had to throw this in there. You see, I think it answers the question of when. When do we come and worship? The answer is today. Today. Now, this is kind of interesting, okay? So, if you look at verse 7 and 8, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah and Massa. Now, these two places represent and symbolize a whole generation of faithless Israelites. Okay, so at Massa, you might remember Exodus 17, God tells all the people that have left Egypt are whining and complaining big time, right? And they don't have any water to drink. And they're so thirsty. And so finally, God says, Moses, you can strike the rock and water will come out of the rock. And then they have some water. That doesn't stop their quarreling and complaining, but it sort of does for just a little while. Right? So this is what happens. So they're just constantly just nagging God, saying, give us something. We're going to die. We don't have enough food. We don't have enough drink. And so this place is literally called quarreling or testing because they tested God. They did not have faith. And then they're told to go spy out the land. Remember that? And they say, send in spies and let's see. And a bunch of them come back and say, no, 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 this is not good. We cannot go in there. We'll get defeated, even though God was on their side. And so God said, since you didn't trust me, you guys are going to wander. You're never going to enter into the promised land. Okay? And then Moses has this downfall. So he has this another opportunity where they need some more water. And the Lord says, go and stand by the rock. But Moses just, he doesn't really listen to God. In patience, he strikes the rock like this and water comes out. And then Moses is told he's not going to enter into the promised land. That's in Numbers chapter 20, if you want to look at that. And so everything's just falling apart, okay? And so when David mentions these names, he's saying, today, Calvary, do not harden your hearts like in the time of Meribah and Massa. Okay? Don't put them to the test. He says, deliverance and good news were offered, but they didn't have faith. They did not enter into God's rest because of their faithlessness. Now, we got to fast forward a little bit. Moses dies, and those faithless Israelites die, and Joshua does take them into the promised land, doesn't he? He gets them into the promised land, the place of rest. But now in Psalm 95, centuries later, David warns, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in Meribah and Massa. What David's doing is saying, this opportunity to enter into God's rest is still open. You following me? So, the question is, if it's really true that Joshua got the children of Israel into the promised land, then why, centuries later, did David warn not to miss entering into God's rest in the land. Because, here's the answer, the physical rest must be pointing to a deeper rest that we can still experience and can miss. Hebrews 3 and 4 picks up with this, okay? So go right in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Picks up on this theme and sheds light, okay? So this, in these chapters 3, 4, we're not going to read all of it, but explains how true rest is only found in the gospel and person of Jesus Christ, okay? So remember what we're talking about here, worship, and how are we going to worship, and when are we going to worship? Look at verses in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. It says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" Those are the ones that we just talked about, the Israelites. "So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Why were they not able to eat? Excuse me. Why were they not able to enter into the promised land? Because of unbelief. That's the recap. We already know that part. But then look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands." You see that? There's still an opportunity. This is good news. There's still an opportunity for us to enter into God's rest, to enter into satisfaction and peace. It's still open. Now, the ultimate rest would be to believe the gospel. So you're asking yourself, what is this rest? Believe the gospel. This is where this comes from. Verse 3 of chapter 4, I believe it's on the slide, says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." See that? The Israelites were kept out of rest because of their unbelief, but we who have believed enter into that rest. Now, look carefully at this analogy that the author uses to connect the dots for us in Hebrews chapter 4, okay? Follow along. It says, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." He's talking about his creation, remember? "And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest." Talking about the passage in Psalm 95. "Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience," Israelites, "again, he appoints a certain day," today. It's an ongoing, today. "Saying through David so long afterward," in the words already quoted, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest," this is the question, "God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then," listen, "there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now watch, this is beautiful. What analogy did he use? He used God's creation. What did God, think back in Genesis. In 6 days, God worked, right? He created. And what did he do on the seventh day? He rested. Rested from what? Rested from work, his works. And he says that today we still have the opportunity to enter into God's rest, into relationship with God. But what must we do to enter into that rest? We must also rest. Rest from what? From our works. You see this? How are we saved? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We are saved by grace through faith. The Israelites were kept out of the promised land because of their lack of faith. How are we going to enter into God's rest? Only by faith. Matthew 11, 28, Jesus picks up on this and says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. Come to me," Jesus says, "and I will give you rest." He might be talking about physical rest. Maybe you're just beat up and worn out and tired and beat down. Yes, he is saying today, rest. But maybe it's a different thing. Maybe everything looks good on the outside with you, but on the inside, you're spinning your wheels because you're chasing that thing that will not satisfy. And Jesus today is saying, rest. Why is this at the end of a psalm on worship? Because you cannot worship God with an unbelieving heart. You cannot worship God if you do not take him at his word. You cannot worship God if you do not believe in Jesus Christ as spelled out in the gospel. To wrap it up, listen, there is deliverance found in Jesus Christ. There is freedom in Christ. You can have the hope of eternity in him. There's only one way. It's by grace through faith. I love when John chapter 14, Thomas is speaking and he says, Jesus, I just don't know the way. Jesus says, I'm going away to prepare a place, and trust me, you know the way to get there. And Thomas is like, listen, I don't know the way. I don't know where you're going, and I don't know how to get there. And he says this, he says, Thomas, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The gospel invitation is still available. Believers, hopefully we've stepped back, put all these things together, and it's caused us to worship. This is what we should do. We should worship him because of who he is. And yet, if you do not know Christ, I would say this, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray.